So one part of the managing director's role that obviously I've never done before, that I did for the first time this year, was selecting summer staff. It's not an easy thing to do when you have a lot of really good quality candidates. We had 20 or 19 applicants this year. We took 12. One of them, five of them were actually from Bethel. Two of them are here today. Three of them couldn't be. One of them is Hannah Ewell. And Hannah's just going to come up and give her testimony before we go any further. So Hannah, come on up.
Okay, so my name is Hannah, and this is my story. So I was born and raised in a loving Christian home. I attended church every Sunday and started going to Awana's as soon as I could. I am the second oldest of a family of six children, and most of us started out being homeschooled, so it was pretty crazy around our house. I got saved when I was 5 years old after a devotion with my mom and my older sister, Elizabeth. And I started going to camp when I was around 9 years old, and I loved it. It was my favorite part of the summer. I basically had the normal childhood. But when I was around 10 years old, it felt like my whole world was flipped upside down. We received the news that my mom, Debbie Ewell, was diagnosed with a rare type of breast cancer. She was still pregnant with my younger brother, James, at the time, and wasn't able to start treatment right away. This was kind of a big shock to us because most of us didn't even know what cancer was or what it would do. And a few months after going through all the stuff that she needed to go through, my family, like some of my sisters and I, had to start elementary school, which was kind of a big shock because none of us were very outgoing or knew anyone because we had always been homeschooled. But my mom wasn't well enough to teach us anymore, so we had to start going to school. Throughout this time, family and friends and people I didn't even know from all over the place were praying for us. But she wasn't getting better, and the doctors suggested that she get surgery to get it removed. After the surgery, I thought things were going to get better, but they didn't. The cancer had spread, and the worst of all, it spread to her brain. I started getting really mad at God, and I was asking him questions like, why aren't you doing anything about this, and why are you letting her, my mom, slowly fade away? It didn't make sense to me. As time went on, she only got worse, and she started to lose her memory, and she just wasn't like my mom anymore. Then on December 2nd, my family decided that we would skip school and go and see her in the hospice because we knew the time was coming. But just as we were getting to the doors, my dad got a phone call from a lady inside. Then she told us that we were too late and that she was already gone. Sorry. Okay. After this, I completely shut down. I didn't want to do anything related with church or God. I didn't even want to talk to my family. I just wanted to be left alone and forgot about. I started to think of doing things to myself that no 12-year-old should ever think about. I was slowly slipping away from God. I tried to get myself involved in school and sports and with friends to keep my mind off of everything. I started just going through the motions and pretending that everything was okay. Then one summer, I went to ABK as a staff child while my family was there for youth camp. And one of my first counselors was there, and we sat down somewhere and just started talking about everything that was going on with me and was feeling. She said to me that God had a purpose for what is going on in my life. And I believe that God used her to get the message through my head because I was so stubborn. She told me that I can't do anything with God, without God, sorry, and only God could help me through what I was going through. But God wasn't done with me yet. A few years after this, my dad got remarried, and this was a big shock at first because I didn't understand how he could love someone else the way that he loved my mom. I just didn't get it. But throughout these last years, we've definitely grown as a family, and I couldn't ask for a better sister or stepmom. And we may not always agree on everything, but it's something that we as a family have to work through. And there's been other things throughout my life, like one of my best friends, Jillian Katzenbach, moving to Austin, Texas. And everything just adding up has really been a struggle. But I know that God loves me and has big things planned for me. And this past summer, I believe that God gave me a bit of an encouragement on what I'm supposed to do with all of this, as I was able to help one of my campers at ABK start her own journey with God through sharing my story. So now I'm just taking one step at a time and seeing where God takes me, and I'm so excited to see how it works out. Thank you.
Thank you, Hannah. So, we're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. Just before we do, I want to tell, because you haven't heard about camp enough, I want to tell a story from my life involving camp, and that's about the last time I got to council, which was junior high boys, a couple of years ago. I worked on summer staff at ABK for 6 summers, and in 6 summers, I got a lot of opportunity to council, which is my favorite thing to do at camp. There's a lot of really good work that goes on in the kitchen and on the support staff side, but my favorite thing to do is to get a cabin full of boys for a week and counsel and just really be on the front lines to tell them about the love that God has for them. Actually, one of the most difficult decisions that I had to make when we were applying for the position of managing director was the fact that I wouldn't be able to counsel anymore because it wouldn't really work out. You can't be overseeing the camp and also counseling a cabin. Obviously, we chose that to apply for the managing director position, and we got it. So I had lots of opportunity to counsel. The last time I counseled was junior high boys. My bosses, JL, John and Luke Barbin, they were good enough to give me a week off. At the end of the summer, this is actually only a week before, or 2 weeks before I was getting married, to go and counsel junior high boys, and that week was insane. I got, in 6 nights, I got probably a total of 24 hours of sleep, and I had tons of great conversations with the guys in my cabin. I'm not saying that if your kid goes to camp, they're only going to get like 4 hours of sleep a night. That was just me, and I never really followed the rules as a counselor, but I make sure the counselors follow the rules now. Now, the biggest challenge about that week was not the obvious lack of sleep that I was experiencing. It wasn't dealing with 11 to 13-year-old boys. It wasn't disobedience. It wasn't the natural hyperness that happens when you get that many guys in the cabin. The biggest thing that I was struggling with was an internal struggle, and I was struggling with this sense of desperation. I don't know what else to call it. It was this overwhelming sense of, okay, these kids are coming, they're getting out of culture for 6 days, and I have 6 days to see that they accept Christ as their Savior. That was my attitude going into it, and I don't believe it was right. I think that that attitude kind of showed a small view of what God can do with just a seed planted at camp. You'll notice our mission statement is Camp Ashkun exists to present the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't exist to save people. Nobody saves anybody. It's only God who does the saving. But we exist to present the claims of Christ. Now, camp dynamics have changed quite a bit over the years. If you look even back 10, 15 years, you'll notice that if you look at the numbers, at the end of every week, we have a survey filled out by each counselor, and basically just gives us an idea of what kind of kids are coming to camp, whether or not they're from Christian families, whether or not they themselves identify as being Christian, whether or not they go to church, where they go to church. If you look 10, 15 years ago, our numbers would be about 80%, 20%. 80% church kids, 20% not. Last year, I just tallied up the numbers. We had over 700 campers that I had the forms for, and 47% of young people who went to camp last summer claimed to know Christ as their Savior. That means 53% by the end of the week at camp would say they didn't know Christ as their Savior. And sometimes when I look at those numbers, and I look at these experiences that happen at camp with so many people, we see it time and time again. Camp is kind of what we call a mountaintop experience. You go to camp, you're surrounded by people who love God, you're surrounded by God's creation, you're surrounded by just really positive influences, and I've seen it time and time again, young people making big decisions for Christ, and oftentimes those decisions, as Hannah mentioned in her testimony, they springboard them into really good things. But oftentimes, especially in my position, I see campers and staff alike who make these decisions at camp, and then they get back into September, they get back into school, they get back into the daily grind of culture, and you see those decisions that they made at camp, the thinking that they did about Christ, it starts to go to the back of their minds a little bit. And they start to get distracted, and they start to become maybe distracted or overwhelmed by everything that's being thrown at them in culture. And I've seen it where campers and staff have made decisions for Christ at camp, and that next school year they just kind of fall away. And that can be very discouraging. And I'll be honest up here that I have been discouraged about that very thing often. That is probably the part of my job that I find the most difficult to deal with. To see how, like, why would that happen? Why does that happen? And I'll tell you, it is so encouraging for me to sit down here and listen to somebody like Hannah, who can talk about how God used camp in her life, and she was able to kind of turn it around, and now we get to see her work on summer staff this year. And those stories exist so much as well, and I think that's what keeps us motivated. As I was thinking through this, I was looking through 1st and 2nd Peter. We're doing those two books for morning devotions this summer, so I'm studying them in depth. And the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 really stuck out at me, and that's what I want to speak on this morning. Just for the record, I have my cell phone up here, and it is 5 minutes slower than that clock, and I'm choosing to go by this one. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, let's read it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Just before we go any further, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this time we have together to look into your word. And God, I pray that as we do, we would just see the very applicable truths that are in here for us today, Lord. God, that we would see what you're saying to us through your word. I thank you for it. I thank you that we have it. I thank you that we can look into it. God, I thank you for your son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as I have fought this discouragement often, there are three truths in this passage that I am learning, I haven't learned, but I am learning to cling to. These three truths are this. One, we have new birth into a living hope, and we're going to look at that. New birth into a living hope. Second, it is through Christ alone. And third is it is secure. Before we get into those, let's just look at a quick introduction to 1 Peter. You'll read in verses 1 and 2, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing this letter to Christians who are scattered throughout all these provinces. And if you look into the background of 1 Peter, you see that one of the reasons they're scattered like this is because of the terrible, terrible persecution that was going on in Rome towards Christians. Basically, you had Emperor Nero, the emperor at the time. He had a great desire, a great lust to build new things, bigger things, better things. And there was, at the same time, a great fire that broke out in Rome. And this stressed out, really put a lot of hardship on the people of Rome. And it would have burdened them financially. It would have burdened them spiritually because they had their multiple gods, lowercase g, in their houses. And they were burnt. And it made them think, oh, our gods can't stand up to this kind of trial. It burdened these people, and they figured that it was Emperor Nero who did it because he wanted to build more. So Emperor Nero realized this, and he needed scapegoats, and he chose Christians as scapegoats because they were already disliked as it was. And you read some of the accounts that went on under Emperor Nero's reign. You read some of the accounts that happened to Christians. You have accounts of Christians being covered in animal hides and then wild dogs released to chase them and attack them and kill them for sport. You have accounts of Christians being crucified, Christians being lit on fire. One account says that Emperor Nero would use Christian people as human torches to light up his garden at night. This is what these people were going through at this time. Immense, immense persecution. Peter is addressing a group of believers who I am sure were discouraged. He is addressing a group of believers who I am sure many would be questioning whether or not it was worth it. Many would have seen firsthand what it can cost you to be a follower of Christ. Many would have lost loved ones, would have lost homes, would have lost jobs. And Peter is writing to this group of people, and he begins with this. You have new birth into a living hope. He reminds his readers just who they are and what they have in Christ. And I feel like in the kind of culture that we live in today, with all its distractions, with not only the accessibility we have to so many sinful desires, but really the glorification of it, I feel like in a culture today, we would do ourselves a really big favor if we constantly kept on our minds that we have been given new birth into a living hope. I'm not at all comparing our struggles today with that of what the Christians would have gone through in the days of this letter. But absolutely, I would say that we need to keep this on the forefront of our mind, and we need to realize that this letter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, really the entire Word of God, it has so much to say to us. So first, we have new birth into a living hope. First, what does it mean to have new birth? We are a new creation. We're no longer slaves to sin, but freed by grace. slaves to righteousness. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 is one of my favorite passages as far as looking at what we were and what we are now. I'm not going to read it, but if you look through it, you see in the first half of that passage, you read words and phrases like you were dead in your transgressions. You were deserving of wrath. You were only worried about gratifying the cravings of your flesh. This is what we were before Christ, as Ephesians 2 puts it. And then you have, I think it's verse 4 or 5 that says, but because of his great love for us. Only because of his great love for us, we can be a new creation. And then it goes on to explain what our new selves are. We are made alive. When we were once dead, we are made alive. When we were once deserving of wrath, Jesus took the wrath due us on himself. And when we were once only worried about gratifying the cravings of our flesh, we are now free from sin and free to do good works. So I have to ask, do we as Christians, as followers of Christ, do we really understand this? We are a new creation, and as such, we should start to see a change. We need to see a change in our lives. We should start to see ourselves love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Granted, we will still struggle. That's why we need the cross. That is the beauty in the cross, that we could never do this on our own. We desperately rely on the cross of Jesus Christ. However, we should see a change. I think that something that plagues the church today, in North America particularly, is kind of an apathetic attitude towards sin, towards sinful behavior. We were at a conference not too long ago called Together for the Gospel, and there was a whole lot of really good speakers there. Probably one of my favorite sermons was by a man named Kevin DeYoung, and the title of it was Can We Be Glorified Without Being Sanctified? I would suggest that you go home, look it up, look up Together for the Gospel, Kevin DeYoung, it will come up. Listen to that sermon. It is just fascinating, amazing what he has to say. One thing he says in it, he says this about the way Christians view sin today. This is a quote from his sermon. Sometimes we can just talk as if it is the height of gospel centrality to talk about all of our great sinful weaknesses as if God, our Heavenly Father, looked at our sin and just sort of would tousle our hair and say, "Aw, silly kids." That's what Kevin DeYoung has to say about it. And I was thinking about that and thinking about how if we are a new creation in Christ, then we ought to start seeing sin and start hating it. Again, we'll struggle, but we have to start having the same sort of mind, the same sort of attitude and feelings towards such things as God has. And if you read on in 1 Peter, this is a theme in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, it says this, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" In chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." If you read through 1 Peter, read through the entire Bible, you will see a theme. And that theme is if you are a new creation in Christ, then those things should start to disappear from your life. You should see that process of sanctification start to happen. As new creations in Christ, we can conquer sin through Jesus Christ. Not completely, That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the cross. But we can strive to live holy because he is holy. So we're a new creation into a living hope. What is this living hope? First, I think it is just simple fact that Jesus is alive. Literally, we serve and we worship a risen Savior that will one day return. Secondly, I think this hope is alive in us. It causes us to be active for God's purposes here on earth. It spurs us on to live out our faith. Think about it. We have this hope that so many people around us don't have. Working at camp throughout the years, I have seen many I have seen a lot of what seem to be hopeless situations. I remember one year, one of my first years counseling, I've told this story before. I was talking to a little boy, 11 years old or 9 years old, I can't remember his age, but he had been in 13 different foster homes that he could remember. He didn't have hope that a father somewhere out there loved him. And I got to speak that into him. I got to tell him about that. So if we really have this living hope in a risen Savior, what this living hope should do is it should spur us on to tell people about Christ. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 22, it talks about having a dead faith. And I thought the two could kind of be relatable. You could see how James chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 1 in a living hope, how they could relate to each other. James talks about how faith that is dead, faith without deeds is dead. Faith that doesn't motivate you to action is dead. And that kind of faith is not a saving faith. Similarly, I would argue that hope that doesn't spur you on to action, hope that doesn't spur you on to do things, hope that doesn't spur you on to tell people about Christ, I don't think that hope is a living hope. And I don't think that a dead hope is a saving hope. We have a living hope in Jesus, our Savior. Again, think about who is reading this letter. People who have been persecuted for their faith. People who have given up all they have. People who would have experienced unimaginable loss and suffering, and yet they can turn to the cross, to the empty tomb, and push on because of that living hope. Do we do that today? Through the difficulties that we face in life every day, through sin struggles, through financial burdens, through broken relationships, through what seem to be hopeless situations, do we learn to lean on this living hope? Second, it is through Christ alone. Now, I just talked a little bit about how we should see this change in our lives and we should be spurred on to do good deeds, and that is all true, but we need to first recognize that it is through Christ alone. Something I have always found strangely rewarding about working at camp is to realize just how little I'm really needed. When you look at what God does there, when you look at what God does in any ministry, you can see that we're not needed, but he wants to bless us by being a part of it. God will save people. We can be a part of that. That is such a blessing. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 39 to 45, we're going to pick this story up. The Israelites just sent spies down to Canaan. 10 were bad, 2 were good. There's a campfire song about that. They sent spies down to Canaan, and the spies came back and said, "We're never going to conquer this land. This was supposedly the promised land. We're never going to conquer this. We can't do it." And the Israelite people rebelled. They said, "Okay, we're not going to try." And God finally said, "Fine. Then this generation will not see the promised land. This generation will not see it." We pick it up in verse 39. "When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying, 'Now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. surely we have sinned. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. This to me is one of the most heartbreaking passages in the Bible. What I'm seeing is people who realized too late that they needed to trust fully in God. And maybe this is just me, but I draw some parallels here to people on this earth who think they have all the time they need. But we are told no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know how much time we have. And I have two questions that arise from this. One, if you have realized that this new birth into a living hope is through Christ alone, then does your heart ache for those who haven't realized that? Because it should. Secondly, if you have not realized this, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Because one day, Jesus will return. And you might not have as much time as you think. Thirdly, and finally, it is secure. Tell you a story that I read about. It's about a self-made millionaire named Eugene Lang, who greatly changed the lives of a sixth grade class in East Harlem. Mr. Lang had been asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders. What could he say to inspire these students, most of whom would drop out of school? He wondered how he could get these predominantly black and Puerto Rican children even to look at him. Scrapping his notes, he decided to speak to them from his heart. Stay in school, he admonished, and I'll help pay the college tuition for every one of you. At that moment, the lives of these students changed. For the first time, they had hope. Said one student, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. Later on, Eugene Lang launched the national I Have a Dream Foundation in 1986. It offers mentoring and support to dreamers from early elementary school through the first year of college. High school grads get guaranteed tuition assistance to college. The program now operates in 17 states and has helped 14,000 students. It's a really cool story. But imagine, if you will, if I walked into that classroom, a self-made hundredaire, and and I walked in and told these 59 students, stay in school, I'll help pay for your tuition. I don't think they'd have a lot of hope in that, because I don't have the credentials to say that. I don't have what it takes to back up what I just said. Eugene Lang had what it took to back up what he said. If we look at Jesus and we look at his credentials, his miracle birth, his perfect life, the miracles he performed during his ministry, his willingness to die on the cross, his resurrections 3 days later, and his ascension with the promise to come back again, that makes our hope in him secure. We often refer to having hope in certain things here on earth, and really there's sometimes a good chance, sometimes a probable chance it won't happen. We use the word hope to say that we're hoping that something happens, but there's no guarantee. If you need an example of this, just ask any Leaf fan out there. They know all about this. We often hope in things on this earth that have absolutely no guarantee to them. What Jesus offers is secure. It will never spoil, perish, or fade, as 1 Peter tells us. Isn't that something to rest on this morning? Isn't that something to lean on this morning? Isn't that something that as we leave these doors should motivate us to do things, to do big things for God? Do you have that living hope this morning? If you do, are you allowing it to be alive in your life? Is it motivating you to live for God? If not, please consider him who took the wrath that was due you on the cross to offer you this living hope. It is by far the most important decision you will ever make. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to take 3 more minutes after that. I'm going to call Ed Dickey up. He's the president of the board at Camp Oshpakoon, and he just wants to say a couple of words. By my clock, I'm only 3 minutes over, so not bad. Lord God, I thank you for the living hope that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. God, I would pray that those of us who know about that hope, it would spur us on to live for you. God, I would pray that those of us who don't know that living hope would seriously consider what it means to follow you. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.